Job chapter 3, 1 to 26. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job said, "Let the day perish on which I was born, and the night that said a man is conceived. Let that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor light shine upon it. Let gloom and deep darkness claim it. Let clouds dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. That night, let thick darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. Behold, let that night be barren. Let no joyful cry enter it. Let those curse it who curse the day, who are ready to rouse up Leviathan. Let the stars of its dawn be dark. Let it hope for light, but have none, nor see the eyelids of the morning, because it did not shut the doors of my mother's womb, nor hide trouble from my eyes. Why did I not die at birth, come out from the womb and expire? Why did the knees receive me, or why the breast that I should nurse? For then I would have laid down and been quiet. I would have slept. Then I would have been at rest with kings and counselors of the earth who rebuilt ruins for themselves, or with princes who had gold, who filled their houses with silver. Or why was I not as a hidden, stillborn child, as infants who never see the light? There the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary are at rest. There the prisoners are at ease together. They hear not the voice of the taskmaster. The small and the great are there, and the slave is free from his master. Why is light given to him who is in misery, and life to the bitter in soul, who long for death, but it comes not, and dig for it more than for hidden treasures, who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they find the grave? Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? For my sighing comes instead of my bread, and my groanings are poured out like water. For the thing that I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, but trouble comes."
It's good to be with each other this morning, to spend time in the worship of God together, reflecting on His Word. We gather each Sunday around God's Word. Here, as we are no longer in the Advent season, but we're not in next year yet, we're taking simply one Sunday to look at a chapter in the book of Job. A chapter in the book of Job. For the past 4 weeks, as a church family, we've meditated on the promises of Christmas. And so for the past 4 weeks, we've looked at the book of Isaiah, and looked at how Isaiah promises to us Christmas and all that Christmas entails. And for the past 4 weeks, we've reflected together that Christmas is a time for Christians to be confident. Christmas is a time for Christians to be confident because at Christmas time, God comes into the world to live among us and to die for us. This God, the name He takes as God the Son is Jesus. And Jesus is now resurrected from the dead, and He's reigning in heaven. And Jesus has given us the Holy Spirit that indwells us. And the Holy Spirit illuminates our minds and helps us to know God. And the Holy Spirit renews us. The Holy Spirit, day by day, makes us new people. And Jesus will one day return to judge the living and the dead. And all of this happens because of Christmas. And so Christmas is a time for Christians to be confident. And that's what we've thought about for the last 4 weeks. But as we go into a new year, we realize that our confidence as Christians is only remarkable because the world is a dark place. Confidence is only impressive in the midst of conflict. right? Confident people in a time of peace and prosperity are not impressive. Confident people are impressive when there's no hope anywhere else. And certainly we think about how international conflict seems to be brewing up more and more. We see that there's new conflicts, there's new crises at our borders, but at other borders, humanitarian crises. We think about how Minnesota has passed legislation after legislation that not only approves but celebrates the murder of unborn babies. And it's not just those problems that we're seeing, but we have problems. Our bodies are getting older. Our parents, their health is failing. What will the new year bring? Is Happy New Year the best way to welcome the next 365 days? Christmas is a time for confidence. Is the change of one calendar year to the next a reason for confidence? How do we know that this next year will be better? How do we know that it might not be worse? So today, as the calendar is about to flip, we're going to look at Job chapter 3. And in Job chapter 3, we get a glimpse of where Christian courage comes from in the midst of suffering. And specifically, Job chapter 3 gives us a glimpse when suffering is unbearable and unexplainable. Where will courage come from? That's what Job shows us. It's not just any kind of suffering. Sometimes we do dumb things and we suffer for it. Right? Isn't that all of us? That's not the suffering of Job. Sometimes we sin and we suffer for it. Isn't that some of us? All of us? That's not the suffering of Job. Sometimes we need to grow in our maturity, and God brings us discipline so that we can grow in spiritual maturity. It's not really the reason that Job is suffering. Job suffers, and his suffering is unbearable, and it's unexplainable. So what do we do when suffering is unbearable and unexplainable? Well, Job chapter 3 gives us a glimpse for the coming year that I think if we all together meditate and feast and look at these words that God has given to us, we're going to find hope even in unbearable suffering and even in unexplainable suffering. That's what I think Job 3 is going to do for us, and that's why we're looking at it today at the end of 2023 and as 2024 is just hours away. So first, in this morning, we're going to refresh our memories on the context of Job. So we're going to just refresh our memories on what Job's about and how we get to chapter 3. And then we're going to look at this chapter. We're going to see what Job is claiming. And then we're going to see maybe where Job is right and maybe where Job is wrong. That's what the book of Job as a whole will tell us, that Job is kind of right, but he's actually ultimately wrong in Job 3. So we'll look at our context, then we'll look at our chapter, and then we'll reflect on where Job is right and where Job is wrong. So first, a little bit of introduction for the book of Job. Anyone read Job this past year? Anyone read the whole book? Hands, let's see hands. Who's read Job this past year? A couple of us? All right, maybe 25% of us. Good. I see hands up front. That's good. That's good, young men. Good for you. Okay, so some introduction for those of us that did not read Job this past year. You're not alone if you didn't. So the book of Job, in one sense, is simply a book about friendship with God. That's maybe my favorite way to think about the book of Job. The book of Job, in one sense, is simply a book about friendship with God. We see this at the beginning and the end of Job. Job, the book, opens and closes with a man named Job. And this man has an intimate relationship with God. We see in the beginning and the end that Job continually makes sacrifices of worship to God. And he intercedes in prayer for other people, and God accepts his prayer. He intercedes for his family in the beginning, and he intercedes for his friends in the end, and God is pleased with that. And furthermore, Job orients his life to please God. The simplest way to describe Job's relationship with God is the word friendship. How many of us have friends? Some of us have friends. Good. I see some of us are confident we have friends, and other of us maybe have friends. Job describes his relationship with God as a friendship. You see that in Job 29. You can flip to Job 29 if you have your Bibles open. Just quickly, Job 29, verse 4. Job is looking back and he's saying, "Oh, that I were in the months of old," verse 4, "when I was in my prime, when the friendship of God was upon my temple." When Job looks back at his life, the word he uses to describe his relationship with God is the word friendship. Now turn to Job 31, page over. In Job 31, we see the motivation of Job. Why did Job prioritize friendship with God so much? We're going to look at Job 31, verse 16 to 23. Job 31, 16 to 23. This is Job talking, verse 16. "If I have withheld anything that the poor desire, or have caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or if I've eaten my morsel alone, and the fatherless have not eaten of it. For from my youth the fatherless grew up with me as a father, and from my mother's womb I guided the widow. If I have seen anyone perish for lack of clothing, or the needy without covering, if his body has not blessed me, and if he was not warmed by the fleece of my sheep, if I raised up my hand against the fatherless, because I saw my help in the gate, then let my shoulder blade fall from my shoulder, and let my arm be broken from its socket." Verse 23. "For I was in terror of calamity from God, and I could not have faced his majesty." In Job 31, and really in Job 29, 30, and 31, those three chapters, we get a picture into Job's basic lifestyle. Job was the kind of person that the fatherless, people who didn't have parents, looked to for rescue. Job was the kind of person who widows, elderly women specifically, who did not have children to care for them, widows trusted in Job. People who didn't have clothing found clothing from Job. People who didn't have food found food from Job. Why did Job live like that? Why was Job so relentless in caring for those who had less than he did? Well, it's verse 23. There's two reasons. One reason is because he had terror of God's judgment. Job fully expected that God would bring calamity on those who saw wrong things in the world and did nothing about it. Job fully expected God to be just. And, the last line, Job fully expected that one day he would have to face God's majesty. That's that last line. "I could not have faced his majesty." That line only has significance if Job expected to see God's majesty. Job lived his life expecting that one day he would come face to face with the majesty of God. Job lived his life preparing to meet God. That's how Job lived. And because Job lived that way, he had friendship with God. That's the language that we see. But not only did Job consider God his friend, what did God think of Job? Well, that's what we see in chapter 1. So, flip back to the beginning of Job. We'll look at chapter 1, verse 8. There's this scene that plays out in early in Job. And we'll look at verse 6. We'll start at verse 6. Chapter 1 of Job, verse 6. This is a scene we don't see every day. Verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God, that's the language for angelic beings, the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan, that word means the accuser, and Satan also came among them. Satan is an angel, a fallen angel. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, this is verse 8. The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Job lives his life expecting that he will have to face the majesty of God. And God in heaven appears to be very pleased with Job. He's a blameless and an upright man. And there's none like him in the earth. There's none like him. Job is utterly unique in his pursuit of God. So from this quick survey of a couple parts in Job, we see that at least part of Job is simply about friendship with God. It's about the relationship that Job has with God and that God has with Job. That the friendship of God is on my tent. And I know I'm going to have to meet the majesty of God. And God looks at Job and says, "There's none like him, my servant, blameless and upright, who turns away from evil and fears the Lord." So we see this concept, this idea of friendship in the book of Job. But in another sense, in this book is also about the invisible and spiritual realities that affect our friendship with God. This book is about the forces of evil that would seek to thwart your friendship to God. Right? This is part of the book of Job. So we can read verse 9, still in chapter 1. Read 9. Forces of evil seeking to thwart friendship with God. Verse 9. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the works of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land." Verse 11. "But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." Satan's basic accusation to God, he's accusing God here, and he's saying, "God, your friends are basically moody teenagers. They talk with you because you feed them and you give them a bed. That's it. Your servants don't actually love you. They just love the stuff you give them." This is Satan's accusation against God. "God, you're not that lovely. God, you're not that majestic. people only come to you, God, because you give them nice things. Take away all their nice things, no one wants anything to do with you, God. That's Satan's accusation. Now, how does God respond to this accusation? God, no one actually likes you. They just like the stuff you give them. How does God respond? Well, verse 12. And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now, if you're one of those people that have read Job this year, or maybe last year, at some point, you know what happens. You know that Job loses everything in his life except his life. Following Satan's conversation with God, Job will lose all of his wealth to the last dollar. He'll lose all of his servants except for three or four that survive. And he'll bury 10 of his children, all 10, in one day. The book of Job is in part about friendship with God, and in another part it's about the invisible and spiritual realities that affect our friendship with God. And what we see is, at least in chapter 1, we don't get any definitive reason why Job suffered. There's no real reason. There's no reason given here other than God is confident in his friendship with Job. God's not worried that Job's going to walk away. God's not worried that if Satan takes everything, that he loses Job. God has great confidence that the beauty of himself that attracted Job will keep Job. That's how this book begins. Job is an innocent sufferer in a real sense of the word innocent. And his suffering will be unbearable and it's unexplainable. Other than he happened to be God's friend. So this takes us to Job chapter 3. We're in a book about friendship with God, and we're in a book where we're getting a picture of the invisible spiritual realm that actually affects our relationship with God. And we have dropped in today on our Sunday morning, the last one of 2023, December 31st, and we're going to look at Job 3. And in Job 3, Job begins by cursing the day of his birth. Job does not know what has just happened in heaven. Job doesn't get to see chapter 1 and 2. Just like none of us get to see what's going on in heaven right now. None of us get to see what conversations God is having with his divine counsel, with the sons of God. None of us get to see that. Job doesn't get to see that either. But we got to see it. And so we're sitting from a posture of looking at Job's speech, and there are some things that Job gets very, very right. And we need to see that. And there are some things that Job almost gets right, but is really wrong. And we need to see that as well. So we're going to look for those, but we'll see what Job says in chapter 3, and then we're going to see what does he get right, what does he get wrong. Okay, so Job chapter 3. Job opens by cursing the day of his birth. Verse 1, after this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. Now, cursing in the ancient world was more than complaining or using a four-letter word. That's not what cursing is here. A curse in the ancient world was understood to have some real effect on the world. Cursing was understood to have power in it, to bring about what was said. If you just glimpse at verse 8, take a sneak peek at verse 8, you see this kind of power in verse 8. Let those curse it who curse the day, who are ready to rouse up Leviathan. Right? Verse 8 is showing us that cursing has some kind of power that can do things. Right? That's what verse 8 shows us clearly. This is what Job is doing in verse 1. He curses the day of his birth. Did any of us get something for Christmas we didn't really want? Did anyone get something for Christmas you didn't want? I see one person nodding their head, one person chuckling. I see several spouses looking at each other. Yeah, well, hopefully the gifter was gracious and gave you a receipt with it. Because if you have the receipt, you can take it back. You can get a new thing. Christmas gifts have a return policy. In Job chapter 3, Job is looking for the return policy on his life. I want a refund, God. But he's really asking for more than that. He's really looking at the whole creation. And he's saying, if this is my case, if there's no one like me in the whole world, and this is what I get from God, then the whole job is a sham. I want a refund on the whole creation from Genesis 1 on. That's what Job is saying. So let's look at verse 3 and 4. Verse 3, let the day perish on which I was born, and the night that said a man is conceived. In verse 3, Job introduces two parts of his curse. He wants the day of his birth to be cursed, and he wants the night of his conception to be cursed. And then the next paragraph breaks into those two parts, the day of his birth and the night of his conception. That's verse 3. So verse 4 and 5. Verse 4 and 5 is this, discussing the day of his birth. Verse 4 and 5. Let sickness. May God above not seek it, nor light shine upon it. Let gloom and deep darkness. Right, this is Psalm 23 language. This is the shadow of death. Let gloom and death's shadow claim it. Let clouds dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. Job is doing more here than just questioning his birth. He's calling into question the whole creation. He's saying, the deep darkness of death, I want it to cover everything. May God above not seek it. God, the next time you have an idea to do anything, just keep it to yourself. Just keep it to yourself, God. And then he moves into cursing the night of his conception, 6 through 10. Verse 6, that night, let thick darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. In other words, Job wants time to stop. Let that night be barren. Verse 7. Let no joyful cry enter it. Verse 8 is pretty interesting. Let those curse it. So who curses in the ancient world? Well, they're usually sorcerers or magicians. You see these kind of men with the Pharaoh in Egypt. Let those curse it who curse the day, who are ready to rouse up Leviathan. Do we see Leviathan anywhere else in Job? It shows up at the end. Isn't Leviathan the final conversation point of God with Job? Isn't it the Leviathan that ends God's speech with Job? Is Leviathan just a crocodile? Is Leviathan just a whale? Or is Leviathan something manipulated by dark magic? Is Leviathan something that can shut out the sun? Is Leviathan something, we might say, that comes to seek, that comes to steal, kill, and destroy? Well, that's how Job sees Leviathan. Job sees Leviathan as this powerful creature associated with dark magic who can shut out the light. That's how Job understands Leviathan here. And Leviathan shows up later as part of the answer that God gives. So at least that's got to note that. That's how Job understands Leviathan here in verse 8. Let those cursed who curse the day who are ready to rouse up Leviathan, let the stars of its dawn be dark. Let it hope for light, but have none, nor see the eyelids of the morning. Eyelids of the morning. Because it did not shut the doors of my mother's womb, nor hide trouble from my eyes. Job is doing more than lamenting the fact that he exists. Job is questioning that anything exists. He wants God to shut down time and existence and pack it all up and return it. Let that day be darkness. In our next paragraph, verse 11 through 19, Job here describes a shortcut to life's suffering. In the midst of unbearable and unexplainable suffering, Job sees a shortcut. And the shortcut comes from infant mortality and a miscarriage. Verse 11, we see infant mortality. Why did I not die at birth, come out from the womb, and expire? Why did the knees receive me? Why did anyone hold me? Why did breasts nurse me that I should nurse? Well, what's the alternative to being born alive? Well, this is Job's alternative. Job is fantasizing now about what could have been. Verse 13 and 14 and 15. For then I would have laid down and been quiet. Doesn't that sound really nice? Like, let's be honest. Who wants right now to lay down and be quiet? If you've got small kids in your household, you probably do. Just want to lay down and be quiet. I would have slept, then I would have been at rest. Of course, this is not nap time. Job's talking about death here. But notice 14 and 15. Who's he resting with? Well, with kings and counselors of the earth who rebuilt ruins for themselves, or with princes who had gold who filled their houses with silver. 14 and 15 are these guys that spent their whole life working. Their whole lives working. They built cities and they gathered gold. They worked hard. That's what 14 and 15 is saying. These guys grounded out, worked hard. If Job could have only died in infancy, he would have had the same rest as they got. It's a shortcut. Let's skip the hard stuff, God. Let's get to nap time, eternal nap time. But it's not just infant mortality. 16 talks about a miscarriage. Why was I not as a hidden, stillborn child, an infant who never sees the light? Let's go back further than infant mortality. Let's just die in the womb. Miscarriage affects probably all of our families. In the last year or two, our church has had a number of miscarriages. The sorrow and sadness from those don't just evaporate. Because it's a death in the family. As we think about even what Job is saying here, Job understands that to die in the womb is to have an eternal existence. It's a life. It's a person. It's right to mourn that loss. and even as we think about Minnesota's abortion legislation, it's right to pray against that as a great evil, the killing of innocent life. It's a horrible thing. Job says that miscarriage for him would have been a shortcut to rest. If I had died in the womb, verse 17, there the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary are at rest. There the prisoners are at ease together. They hear not the voice of the taskmaster. The small and great are there. The slave is free from the master. It's a great equalizer. Do you see that? He's describing a great equalizing place. Whether you're wicked or weary, a prisoner or free, small or great, we're all equal down there. And as equals, we have rest, we have ease, and we have freedom. That's the language that Job uses. We have rest, we have ease, and we have freedom. Now, as Bible readers, knowing the whole Bible, we can ask, is Job right about that? Is death the same for everyone? No, it's not true. In some sense, it's true. Death comes for all of us. But God does judge us based on our actions. So Job is saying, let's get a return policy on the creation and let's take a shortcut to death. That's Job's basic fantasies he's having right now. Okay, but let's look at this last paragraph in Job chapter 3, verse 20. Why is light given to him who is in misery and life to the bitter in soul? This is a great question. When things are going really easy for us, we don't think about this question. And yet when things become hard, when suffering comes upon us, we can't explain it. It's a really good question to ask of God. Because it's God's world. Why does God give light to people who are miserable? Why does he give light to the bitter in soul? There are people who long for death, verse 21, and it comes not. They dig for death more than for hidden treasures, and they rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they find the grave, that resting place of freedom and ease. Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden? And now here's a really important sentence for understanding Job, whom God has hedged in. That familiar language? Do we see God hedging anyone in earlier in Job? Maybe not. Okay, there is a hedge earlier in Job in chapter 1. And Satan accuses God. Nothing bad can happen to Job because you've hedged him in, God. God, you have this hedge of protection around Job. And nothing bad can happen to him because you keep him so safe. And now Job comes to reflect on the hedge. And he's close, but no cigar, and how he understands it. You see, Job sees a hedge, and he sees God on the far side. Job right now, this is important for understanding this kind of complaining about life. Job is not primarily mourning the loss of 10 children. Job is not primarily mourning the loss of his wealth. Job is not primarily mourning the loss of his health. Not. This is how we know. He is mourning the loss of friendship with God. If you miss that in Job chapter 3, you miss everything in Job. Job's not sitting and whining that his kids died and his wealth got taken by terrorists, right? And that his health is gone. Job's biggest concern, those all affect Job. Don't get me wrong, those all affect Job. But Job's biggest concern in the book is, where did my friendship with God go? God, where are you? I thought you used to wash my steps. I thought you used to come to my tent and visit me. And now you hedge me in, God. The thing that I feared, verse 25, the thing that I feared, that I would not be able to stand for the majesty of God. Remember that back in 31, that's where we started? Job fears that he will not be able to stand in the majesty of God. The thing I feared has come upon me. I'm not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, but trouble comes. As a church family, as we look to the coming year ahead of us, none of us knows what the year is going to bring. We all have ideas. Maybe some of us have already started to plan out vacations. Maybe we submit our PTO at the beginning of the year to make sure we get it when we want it. Right? Some of us are already making our plans. But there are invisible and spiritual realities that are going to affect our lives this year that you cannot plan for, that you cannot predict. And the question is, how do you interpret the hedge? This is key. How do you interpret the hedge? And where is God in relationship to the hedge? When you come up against barriers of suffering that you can't solve, when you come up to the mourning and the sorrow of problems that are with you, you have the question of the hedge, and where is God? It is significant that Job begins by lamenting the hedge, that God's hedge moved in. And it's significant that at the end of Job, Job says, "Now I see you. You're not on the other side of the hedge. I can see you. You're with me." There is something in Job's suffering that serves no purpose except to deepen his friendship with God. The suffering of Job accomplishes no purpose whatsoever other than deepening Job's friendship with God. Nothing else gets accomplished in Job. Nothing else gets done. Except Job sees God. As we go into the new year, our question as a church family is that what we want? Is that what we want more than anything? That we could see our friendship with God more clearly. And if it is, then it changes. It changes our reality. What Job gets right is Job looks at life without friendship with God, and he says it's worthless. A creation where you can't have friendship with God is a creation that you want to return. It's not the creation I want to live in. But what Job gets right is that if friendship with God is possible, then there's no suffering that is too great that won't be worth it in the end. Because friendship with God is the end of the problem. Life without God's friendship is life without meaning. That's what Job chapter 3 is telling us. Life without God's friendship is life without meaning. But with God's friendship, it's everything. Let's leave us three verses from the Psalms that I've meditated on this week that I want to leave us with thinking about for the new. Three verses from the Psalms. Psalm 16. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 27. One thing have I asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Psalm 63. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise. Our hope as a church family for the new year is that we would know the one whose love is better than life. Join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you with a great sense, a deep sense of our utter inadequacy in this world. All of us this morning recognize that we have not valued friendship with God like we should have. All of us here this morning are recognizing that there are forces in this world that are bigger, more powerful, and outside our control than anything we've imagined. And we come to you as very dependent and needy children saying, would you show us yourself this year? Would we look to the cross where we see the Son of God who truly was abandoned by God so that we would never have to doubt your friendship. We'd ask that you'd be gracious to us in the coming weeks and that you'd show us yourself in all of your goodness, all of your grace, all of your majesty, and in all of your love for us.